I'd like to turn you this morning to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 1. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 1, and we shall read to verse 20. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, last week we began what might prove to be a somewhat lengthy undertaking, namely a study of the prophecy of Isaiah. And one sought last week to give something of an introduction to this book, reckoned amongst the major prophets on account of its length, and to set it in something of an historical context, which the inspired word does for us, telling us that the life and prophetic ministry of Isaiah coincided with the reign of four different kings in Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This allows us, I trust, to place him in something of a chronological context in our minds. These kings came three or four generations after the days of Elijah, which we were considering in an earlier study. And they belong to a particularly troubled time in the history of that region of the world, which we will remark on at more length in a moment. The book falls into a number of distinctive sections, and these first five chapters, which are presently before us, are something of a preface or an introduction before, in the sixth chapter, Isaiah gives us an account of his calling as a prophet. Needless to say that liberal theologians and commentators and textual critics have on many occasions reproached the prophecy of Isaiah and dismissed it as a composite work and the work of numerous different authors. But we cannot accept such a conclusion, because as we look in the New Testament particularly, we find it quoted a great number of times. On many occasions, Isaiah is mentioned by name alongside of those citations, and the likes of Peter and Paul and Luke and the gospel writers and Christ himself all reference those quotations as being of the prophet Isaiah. And if this is the consistent testimony of the New Testament of our Lord himself, then we accept it. This is a work of one man whom God inspired at that particular point in time and in history. It is difficult to pick out any one theme or any overarching subject to encapsulate this book, because it is so wide in its scope and deep in its application and teaching. Nevertheless, we pointed out how salvation is a common theme, the very name of the prophet Isaiah, meaning Jehovah has saved, or the Lord is salvation. And the subject of salvation, the word salvation, occurs 26 times in our English translation of this book, and is a very significant and important theme throughout it. Also, we find Isaiah frequently uses a form of words translated in our Bible as in that day, or in the day, or in those days. And whenever we encounter this in the prophecy of Isaiah, it is something of an indication to us. It is something of a token that the prophecy relates not so much to the practical and political situation of the days in which it was written, not to any earthly or geographical place, but is rather looking forward to a period of time in which we now live, namely the New Testament age. This period of time between the first and second advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day which Isaiah has there in view is the day of grace and salvation, is this day of opportunity, commencing with the more full and complete revelation of the gospel, and concluding, of course, with the end of time and history and the glorification of the church of God. And we found in Peter's first epistle those words which tell us that these prophets of old inquired and wrote concerning salvation. Concerning salvation and grace, says Peter, which should be manifested unto us, unto we who have received the truth of the gospel in our day. The prophecy of Isaiah is of application and relevance to ourselves. Now, this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like us to examine something of the content of this first chapter. And as I previously mentioned, we will not be quite so exhaustive in our study of the verses. I should like us to examine the content of verses 2 through to 9 this morning. Before we do so, let me give a little more in the way of history concerning these days in which Isaiah lived. And it is important or helpful for us to know a little concerning the Assyrian Empire, which was in the ascendant in this period of history and has a very important part to play in the prophecy now before us. Now, the Assyrian Empire had been in existence in various forms for a very long period of time and was originally established by the amalgamation of the Akkadian and Sumerian people of Mesopotamia. And at the point in history with which Isaiah's prophecy is concerned, the Assyrian Empire was reaching something of a zenith. It is called by historians the late period of the Assyrian Empire. They had something of a prosperous conclusion, one might say. They were at something of a peak almost immediately before that empire fell. And in geographical terms, the Assyrian Empire occupied a tract of land from the Persian Gulf in the southeast to what is now modern Turkey in the northwest. It was a broad sweep of country in the Middle East, which today we know largely as Iraq, but also including Syria and Lebanon and parts of Turkey and Armenia and even parts of northern and western Iran. And that was the part of the world in which this Assyrian Empire was focused. Now, occasionally in scripture, they are referred to not only as the Assyrians, but also as the people of Assur, A-S-S-U-R, or Ashur. As you probably know, the S-H sound was more of a dialect or a local pronunciation of a letter in Semitic languages, so we find S and S-H used interchangeably. The Assurites or the Assyrians, the Asherites, these are all the same people being spoken of. And Ashur was one of the principal deities of the Assyrians, after which the people and the empire took their name, as did several of the kings. Now, as we read through the Bible, we do encounter a number of the kings of Assyria mentioned by name in different places. And in an approximately chronological order, these are Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, and a king, one of the last kings of the Assyrians, mentioned in Ezra chapter 4 as Asnapper, or as secular history records him, Ashurbanipal. And these all, as we meet their names in different places in the Word of God, were among the kings of Assyria. Now, I mentioned that towards the end of that empire's period of dominance in that part of the world, they went on something of a campaign westward and conquered numerous places in the process, which included Syria, whose capital city was Damascus, which they are believed to have conquered in around about 730 BC. And having conquered Syria, they then turned southward and marched against Israel, those 10 northern tribes, which you remember had been in existence as an independent kingdom since the days of Rehoboam, son of Solomon. Now, those 10 northern tribes had for their capital city Samaria, and Samaria fell to the Assyrians in around about 722 BC. And at that time, the 10 northern kingdoms, known collectively as Israel, were sent into exile in Assyria, and they were dispersed, never to recoup or return again. And having been met with such success on this campaign, Sennacherib, who was the leader at the time, turned still further southward and marched against Judah and Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah, during the days of Isaiah. And he besieged Jerusalem in around about 700 BC, but was surprisingly, at least to him, or from a human point of view, unsuccessful in that particular campaign against Jerusalem. For much of this period of time, and in this latter stage of the Assyrian Empire, their principal city, their capital city, was Nineveh. And it was to that city, as you no doubt know, the prophet Jonah was sent at an earlier stage and preached the word of God there and prophesied God's judgments there. Much to his amazement, the people repented, and God was merciful to Nineveh and to the Assyrian Empire at that point in its history. It didn't last long. They very quickly returned to idolatry and to their wicked practices. And the prophet Nahum was sent to them immediately before their downfall. And that prophecy in the Word of God was also originally directed to the Assyrians and to the city of Nineveh. Shortly thereafter, they were conquered by the Babylonian Empire, which began a new epoch in human history in that part of the world. So let us keep some of these practical and historical details in our minds, because this is what was going on the political stage in world history at the time of Isaiah the prophet, and we will make numerous references to it and see references made to it as we come through this prophecy, not least in the verses which are now before us. For the first words in Isaiah's prophecy, you will notice, are directed toward Israel. Verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. God gives the prophet Isaiah a word to speak to Israel, to those 10 northern tribes which had formed their own independent kingdom. You remember it was Israel over which wicked King Ahab had previously been king. It was Israel where Elijah's prophetic work was more properly focused. And here Isaiah is speaking a word of prophecy to that people away to the north, and is speaking in very serious terms and in very dolorous tones to them, because of course they were faced by the Assyrian army, they were invaded by the Assyrians, they were ultimately conquered by the Assyrians. Now, when we encounter these prophecies and seek to understand them in a spiritual way or to relate them to our day and age, what are we to understand Israel as being representative of, as distinct, let us say, from Judah and Jerusalem away to the south, as distinct from the other countries of which Isaiah prophesies, as Edom and Moab and Egypt and Assyria and so on? Well, as we know, such places as Egypt and Babylon and Edom and Moab have always been used in the Word of God as a type of the unbelieving world, as representing those people who are opposed to the truth of God, who are opposed to his people and opposed to his word, who are enemies of the gospel in that respect. And we can understand much and learn much when we relate prophecies spoken of Egypt and of Babylon and so on to the world at large and to false systems of religion which abound in these days. When we encounter prophecies spoken particularly of Judah or of Jerusalem, of course, here we see a direct connection towards the true church of God, towards the true people of God, towards those who, in the main, continued faithful to him and were the objects of his very special blessing and attention. But the question still remains, as where then might we place Israel in this spectrum? They are not out and out enemies of the truth, although, of course, at times Israel did go to war against Judah, and there was strife and conflict between the northern tribes and the two southern tribes. And yet at the same time, they are clearly different from Judah and from Jerusalem. And they were conquered, they were overthrown, they were dispersed and essentially lost to history and to humanity. How are we to interpret these prophecies towards Israel in a spiritual way? Israel, let us remember, were once also the objects of the same blessings and the same benefits as Judah had been. There was that period of time during the reigns of Saul, and more particularly of David and of Solomon, when all these 12 tribal areas were united together in one kingdom and were all blessed together and were all united in the benefits which they received. But then, of course, came the days of Rehoboam, and then came civil strife, and then came the division. And whilst Judah and Benjamin, those tribes in the south, remained faithful to God and continued in the God-appointed ways of worship there in Jerusalem, the 10 northern tribes, principally under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and then under successive kings, turned to idolatry, or rather mixed idolatry with continued claims to conformity with the word of God. They were those who had once had the name of the people of God and being the Lord's people, but had turned aside to idolatry, who continued to keep some forms and tokens of orthodoxy and of obedience to the word of God, but in so many other ways had adopted idolatry and false practices, such as the golden calves, which were set up in Bethel and in Dan and were worshipped by the people, and to which they, of course, began to add any number of other foreign and heathen and false deities. In this respect, you see, my friends, Israel stands as a very fitting type of nominal Christendom, of those that profess the name of God, of those who make some claim to being the people of God, but who have departed from the truth and have turned aside from the way of God's appointing and have mixed with their supposed practice of Christianity or their claims to orthodoxy all manner of falsehood and error and sin and worldly practices. Israel, particularly at this time in its history and in these prophetic books, is a perfect example of precisely that thing. Degenerate Christendom. Professed Christendom, in which so much error and falsehood is mixed. At one period of time, we might say, churches, denominations, sections of Christendom, which are now so far departed, at one time in the past, perhaps, they were genuine, they were true, they were blessed with much of the presence of God and with the truth of his word. They were not always as they are now. But sadly, as we look abroad today into all the major denominations of so-called Christianity, what grievous departure there has been, what adoption of sinful and worldly and unbiblical practices. And though they still make their vain claims to being Christians, when we compare them to the truth of Holy Scripture, we find them to be sadly astray. And so as we come to these prophecies, and particularly to these opening verses here directed to Israel, this is the connection which we can make. Isaiah was speaking to those 10 northern tribes, which had once also shared in so much divine blessing and so many benefits and favors from Almighty God. But they had departed, and now for hundreds of years of their history, they had been pursuing Baal and Asherah and the gods of the heathens and the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up, still claiming to be the people of God, still in some small measure continuing with the practices of the Levitical system, but mixing it with so much falsehood. And so as we come to verses 2 and 3, God expresses something of the unnaturalness of departure, of the unreasonableness of backsliding. It is as though God addresses himself to the rest of creation, to the heavens and to the earth, to things in the sky and on the land, to the material and animal and astronomical creation, and says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." It is as though God calls upon the rest of creation to witness this situation and to give consideration to the state of Israel and to testify against it and the folly of departure and the impropriety of backsliding. Because all through creation, says God, even in the animal creation, there are beasts that know what is good for them. And if they are fed by a particular person, and if they are nourished in a particular place, and if they are given a crib or a manger or a trough of food in a particular venue over a protracted period of time, then they know it. And though they are but dumb animals, they will come back to it, and they recognize it as home. They would not for a moment consider going elsewhere because they know what is good for them, they know where their sustenance is coming from, and they will return to it again and again. It is true throughout the natural kingdom. There are birds that obviously are at liberty to fly whithersoever they will, but when they are used to obtaining food in a particular place, they will come back to it again and again. They can be domesticated, as we call it, and will remain in that place almost indefinitely. Throughout creation, there is to be seen that which God has appointed, which God has created, which God has sustained, and which continues in its God-appointed place and in its God-appointed order. But the only exception to this pattern that is seen throughout the heavens and throughout earth is man, is humanity, and in particular, those who have departed from a state of former blessedness and benefit from God. Israel were in precisely that case. They, in a former time, had been nourished and brought up by God. Their prosperity, which particularly during the reigns of David and Solomon had been almost inexplicably great, had been a worldwide phenomenon. So prosperous and rich and wealthy did the kingdom become in those days. All of that God had done for them. And far superior even to their monetary wealth or to the spread of their land acquisitions was, of course, their spiritual blessings. Their religious observances and that temple which they had in Jerusalem and the way in which God was worshipped was unparalleled anywhere else in the world. Remember how the Queen of Sheba sought out that place and travelled to it and marvelled to see the things which were done in that land and at that period of time, and confessed that even all the tall tales that had come to that part of Africa from which she is believed to have come, they did not tell the half of the truth of the matter. And Israel, you see, was subject to all that blessing and benefit too. And then, in such a relatively short period of time, they had abandoned it all. They had departed from it all. They had made themselves molten calves and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel," and had turned their backs upon God almost entirely. The unnaturalness, the unreasonableness of departure from God. And alas, my friends, we see it in so many places. We see it in churches, we see it in entire denominations and sections of Christendom. We see it in the lives of individuals. Those who at a former time have perhaps sat under the word of God and have received such benefit and blessing by it, and yet ultimately have departed from it Those who at one stage in their Christian lives were in a state of much greater conformity and compliance with the Word of God. But alas, through the deceits of the devil, through the attractions of the world, through the weakness of their own flesh, they turn aside and imbibe so many errors and falsehoods and false practices. The whole of creation, the natural world included, stands as testimony against them, stands as proof of the unreasonableness of such behavior. Ah, sinful nation, God goes on to say in verse 4, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Now, for all that Israel had pursued its own course and adopted idolatrous practices and set Samaria up as its capital and turned its heart after Baal and Asherah and all these other gods, for all that they had done exactly as they pleased and had followed their own way, they had not prospered on account of it. They were cursed with a succession of uniformly wicked and godless kings. And whilst some of those kings had military successes at time to time, whilst they occasionally built new cities or engaged in new ventures, the northern kingdom of Israel had not done well since its departure and since its schism from the tribes in the south. And that pattern of temporal rise and then more serious decline, that pattern had continued throughout its history until this point where, as we have mentioned, during the time of the Assyrian Empire, things were about as bad as they were ever going to get. And the Assyrians had invaded the land and were threatening the whole of the kingdom of Israel. God thus asks in verse 5 of this prophecy, "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more." God asks them to make self-inquiry, to look at themselves. And he says, this course of rebellion which you have taken, this course of revolting against God which you have chosen, thinking that this was the way to prosperity and to success and happiness, what has it achieved? You have simply been stricken time and time again. It has not proved in the long term to your advantage. It has not proved over the process of time to have been the right course. It has proved, in fact, harmful and deleterious to you. Why would you choose such a course? Why would you be stricken anymore? My friends, those who depart from the truth of God's word into all manner of error, those individuals, those churches, those denominations which take such a course, though they might seem to prosper numerically, though they might seem to increase in popularity or make an impression on the world's media, though they might lay claim to all kinds of advancements and advantages, the fact of the matter is this: spiritually, they do not prosper. In respect of God's divine favor and God's true blessing, they are forfeiting it. They are forsaking it. Their course, whatever the outward appearance may be, is one of self-harm. They are injuring themselves. They are depriving their souls. They are forfeiting true spiritual blessing. "Why should ye be stricken anymore?" says God. When it is doing such harm to your soul, why would you continue? Something of an answer is given. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. You see, there is a systemic problem. They are not making right choices. They are not making reasonable decisions because there is systemic disease. But you will notice the particular order in which Isaiah mentions these things. He says, the whole head is sick. And, we might say, in consequence, the whole heart faint. You see, very often, when situations like this arise, when companies of persons, when churches, when whole denominations go astray, the problem has begun at the head. It has begun with the leadership. It has begun with those in authority. And by consequence of bad leadership, by corruption in those in positions of authority and power, the whole body, the whole organization, the whole system becomes worse and worse. There is a very solemn implication in verse 5 to those who are in positions of authority and rulership and leadership within these systems, within these churches, and within these sects. The whole head being sick, the whole heart becomes faint. And still further in verse 6, we have this enlarged description: from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. You know, my friends, it is a very sad symptom of some diseases, some biological sicknesses or problems of health, that the person who is suffering from the thing does not realize that they are suffering from the thing. And one of the consequences or side effects of the disease, whatever it might be, often if they are of a psychological nature, is that the person who is suffering does not realize what they are suffering from. And here in the case of Israel, they had forged their own course, they had followed in the way of Baal, and they had pursued these idolatrous practices, and they doubtless claimed that it was wonderful. Whereas morally and spiritually, they were full of open wounds and bruises and sores. But they were oblivious or ignorant or willfully ignorant of their true spiritual condition. And thus it could only get worse and worse. If one has an injury and acknowledges it to be an injury, if one suffers a wound and realizes it to be a wound, then one seeks to have it treated and to have it put right, so that it does not become worse, so that it does not become infected. But when something arises that is wrong, and the individual refuses to believe that it is wrong, and will not accept that there is any problem, or is blinded some way to that problem, why, then the situation only gets worse. And I see something of a parallel to these verses here in Isaiah 1. In the letter written to the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. And you remember that that seventh, the last of those seven churches to receive the divinely inspired, Christ-given letter or epistle to them, was in a desperate condition, a condition not unlike that of Israel of old. They claimed to be the people of God, but they were grievously compromised. They were neither one thing or another. They were maintaining a certain veneer of Christianity, of Christian reality, but it was mixed with all kinds of falsehood and error. I know thy works, says Christ of them in Revelation 3, verse 15, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert cold or hot, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. They were neither one thing nor the other. They were therefore good for nothing. Because thou sayest, verse 17, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. See, this was their attitude concerning themselves. This was their own personal opinion of their own condition. They thought, they imagined, they convinced themselves into believing that all was well. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee says Christ, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. There is a striking parallel here. In both cases, Old Testament Israel, New Testament Laodicea, there had been a former state of blessedness from which there had been departure and backsliding. And in consequence of that backsliding, all sorts of spiritual maladies and wounds and injuries to the souls of the people. And coupled with those injuries, a denial that there was any problem, a blindness to the problems which were there and to the sinfulness of their ways. In consequence, they were not seeking the treatment which they so badly required. Here in the Old Testament, God sent Isaiah and this warning to Israel that they should realize their desperate state, that they should seek the only remedy for it. Here to the Laodiceans, Christ, speaking by the hand of John the Apostle, sends such a letter to Laodicea. And my friends, it is a message which so much of Christendom needs to hear today. That for all their popularity, for all their well-appointed buildings, for all the hundreds of people who attend and are bursting out at the doors and windows almost, for all the prosperity of their leaders and for the financial wealth that piles into these places, they are ignorant of the fact that spiritually they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, that from the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores which have not been closed, have not been bound up, have not been mollified with ointment. The only recourse in such circumstances is to heed Christ's words, to turn for him in acknowledgement of one's sinfulness, in acknowledgement of one's need for the restoration which only he can give. In the case of Israel, chapter 1, verse 7 of the prophecy, the Assyrians were already in the land. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Here, the condition of Israel is described in very accurate terms. The Assyrians were marching against it, were coming into the land and destroying its cities. And so we see, my friends, in so many of these places in corresponding in Christendom, they bring in the world. They bring in the world's values, the world's music, the world's ideals, the world's philosophies, the world's values or principles or lack of principles, and they think that it is going to be greatly to their success and advantage, not realizing that in actual fact the world is destroying that so-called church. And these strangers, these alien forces, these foreign things which have no place or right in the church are in fact bringing it into a state of desolation, burning it with fire, devouring it. One would not welcome in an enemy. But alas, Israel had adopted the gods and the deities and the practices and the religions of these neighboring countries. They had brought them in, thinking that it was a sensible thing to do and would be attractive to the people. And before long, those very nations whose gods they had adopted were marching against them and bringing them down. As Isaiah looked upon the scenes unfolding in the north and in Israel, he must have despaired and been incredibly disheartened by what he beheld. And my friends, as we in a place like North Road Chapel look abroad into Christendom at large in this land and in other parts of the world, we perhaps begin to feel the same. As we see so many professed Christians, so many branches claiming to be Christian, imbibing so much error and practicing so much falsehood, and succumbing to the world and its influences and being literally destroyed. And we wonder what the end of these things will be. Well, verse 8 comes in at this point. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. The language of this passage turns away from Israel to the north and the invading armies of Assyria, and turns instead south to the remnant of the people of God who were there in Judah and in Jerusalem, who still survived up until this time. And yet all around them, the Assyrian Empire was going forth, conquering and to conquer, and Syria had fallen, and Samaria and Israel was about to fall, and the Assyrians were at the very border. And those who remained in Judah at that time felt themselves very isolated, felt themselves to be a tiny remnant. And, my friends, we can be entirely forgiven, we are entirely justified if we feel ourselves much the same in these days, seeking to maintain a stand for truth and still clinging to biblical orthodoxy in these days where such things are reproached and cast aside. And here is a description which applies to us. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. You know, my friends, when the term Zion is used in Scripture, it is inevitably an indication that we need to make a spiritual application. Because whilst this word Zion appears so many times in the Old and New Testaments, it was rarely used as a geographical term in Old Testament history. It was not used as a place name. I don't know if they had signposts in Israel at that time in its history, but you would not have found a sign that said Zion this way. The name of their capital city was Jerusalem. And they used Jerusalem as a geographical description, as a place name. Or sometimes it was referred, parts of that city were referred to as Milo, where Solomon had done a great deal of building work. Sometimes Ariel is used as a description of Jerusalem. But when we encounter the word Zion, in the Old Testament it is nearly always used metaphorically or allegorically of the place, rather than as its actual place name, and is a sure indication for us that we should be making a spiritual application of these words. And here you see the faithful remnant of God's people are described as the daughter of Zion. Female pronouns and female imagery is often also used in this connection. And this, of course, should not surprise us, because we know how, from a spiritual and a New Testament perspective, the people of God are described with female pronouns, are described as the betrothed of Christ, are described as those who will be given unto Christ as his bride. And so we find a similar turn of language here in the Old Testament too. The daughter of Zion, this faithful remnant, the true people of God, are left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now, as those metaphors go, I would suggest that perhaps the third of them is the more understandable or the more comprehensible. Here were the Assyrians marching westward and conquering so much of the land at that time, including Syria and Israel. They would shortly come down to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would literally become a besieged city. Metaphorically, the true people of God, Zion, the true church of God, being depicted as a besieged city, this we can understand. Our enemies are without. They seek to hem us in. They seek to prevent us doing from what we would like to do. We cannot come in and out freely anymore. You see, all these aspects of siege warfare we can apply very immediately and very directly to the state of true Christians, the true Christian church in these days. A besieged city, this we can understand. But for all that military language, for all that martial analogy, we also have this. Zion as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. Now, my friends, this is a very sylvan scene that is being depicted for us. It is very bucolic and rural language. The images presented to our minds of a great vineyard somewhere in the Middle East. And it is an expansive concern. There are rows and rows of vines being cultivated in every direction. Where we look, we can see the green foliage. We can perhaps see the grapes forming upon the vines. There are the rows, the aisles between the vines, in order that the pickers may go to and fro. And it is a uniform scene in almost every direction. It is vines as far as we can see. But there, in the centre of the vineyard, is a building. A building, perhaps, which housed an individual whose job it was to keep the vineyard. A place where the good of the vineyard, the grapes, could be trodden out. A humble enough building, and yet an important one. And it stands above the uniform scene around it, a cottage in a vineyard. The same sort of picture is presented by that second metaphor, a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. And once again, it depicts an arable scene where a particular crop is being grown. The crops are on almost every side, spreading over a wide area. And there by itself, in the centre of this scene, a building. A place for a person to lodge or to reside in the middle of that otherwise uniform scene. Why was the prophet inspired to mix these seemingly contrasting metaphors? How can we at one and the same time, as the true people of God, be a besieged city and a cottage in a vineyard and a lodge in a garden of cucumbers? My friends, I believe the implications are these. That in spite of the adversity, in spite of the difficulty, in spite of the distress and the disappointment that we might feel, in face of the circumstances which are upon us, and in the face of so much departure and decline all around, we still have peace. We still have comfort. We still have a sure supply. We are still safe and secure. Yes, my friends, the world might be against us. And our adversary, the devil, might be waging a campaign against us. And yes, so much of that which once professed to be the people of God or the church of God is falling away and is in denial about its state and is being overrun by the world. And we feel that those who are left are smaller in number and fewer and farther between. But that being as it may, we are still safe. We are still secure. We are still at peace. There might be a scene of uniform destruction and departure all around us. We might be standing alone, but we stand alone in security and in comfort and without any fear for ourselves or our own state. For we have God as our defense, as our guide, as our Father. We are his people, and this should silence and still all our fears. If only a military analogy had been presented, we would not have been conscious of the peace and security which is ours. If only those rural analogies had been presented, we might lose sight of the reality of the conflict which is raging around us. But both are used because both are true. That in the midst of all these difficulties and adversities, we may have peace. we sang in our opening hymn, words taken from another part of the scriptures, which answer so well to this subject, where it says this: God is the refuge of his saints when storms of sharp distress invade. Ere we can offer our complaints, behold him present with his aid. Let mountains from their seats be hurled down to the deep and buried there. Convulsions shake the solid world. Our faith shall never yield to fear. Loud may the troubled ocean roar. In sacred peace our souls abide. While every nation, every shore, trembles and dreads the swelling tide, there is a stream whose gentle flow makes glad the city of our God, life, love, and joy still gliding through and watering our divine abode. It seems almost contradictory. It seems such a contrast. And yet the two things are true, my friends. Whilst it might be upheaval and distress and departure and sin and decline all around us, yet in the midst of it, we may still have peace. We may still have comfort. We still may have security in our God. Because he reserves us. He preserves us. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. God, in his sovereignty, could have appointed that the Assyrian armies would march westward and make a complete end of Israel and Judah, of the people of the Hebrews. They could have been driven literally to extinction and wiped out, as the Assyrians did with a number of other ethnicities and populaces in that part of the world. But that would not happen, because God had appointed something else. God had decreed that he would preserve a remnant. The overthrow would not be complete and entire when it pleased God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and Admar and Zeboim and those cities of the plain. He did it completely. He did it entirely. He sent fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all without remedy and without exception. But he did not do that at this point in history. He left a remnant in Judah. The fact of the matter is this, my friends, that it hath pleased God to have a faithful remnant in all ages. To have a faithful remnant to this present time. As we leave our subject this morning, perhaps some might say, are we justified in taking such a line of interpretation? Are we right in the supersessionist view which we take, theologically speaking, in taking these prophecies of the Old Testament and applying them to the church of the New Testament? My friends, I tell you, we are completely authorized. We are authorized by the scriptures themselves. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, says Isaiah, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the New Testament church. And here in verse 9, he speaks of the sovereignty of God in saving whom he pleases, in saving certain from amongst the Jews, and in saving many Gentiles, and says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, Romans 9, verse 22, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. The daughter of Zion, that small remnant, who are they? Verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which are not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. He's speaking of you and I. And it shall come to pass that in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that is the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. There is our verse, you see. Isaiah 1 verse 9 being quoted here in Romans 9 and verse 29. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained unto the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. My friends, who is the daughter of Zion in that prophecy? Who is that small remnant? Who are those whom the Lord is pleased to save from this scene of departure and sin? It is you and I. It is us. It is them whom he hath called, not from amongst the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant, we had been as Sodom and made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Who is that remnant? Who are those people? The Gentiles, which by nature, by practice, followed not after righteousness, who have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Oh, my friends, as we see ourselves and our case reflected here in the Scriptures, may we be blessed in the contemplation of it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 337. 337. How glorious Zion's courts appear, the city of our God. His throne he hath established here, here fixed his loved abode. Its walls, defended by his grace, no power shall e'er o'erthrow. Salvation is its bulwark sure against the assaulting foe. Number 337.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.